Good morning, church that meets here in Adam Road. We continue in worship through the preaching and hearing of God's word. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, to keep your Bibles switched on to the passage that was just read for us. Title of the sermon today, When God Abandoned His Son. Now, there is a group of volunteers in Assisi Hospice who's participated in a program called NODA. N-O-D-A, NODA stands for No One Dies Alone. NODA was started in the U.S. in Oregon by a nurse named Sandra Clark, who's seen patients die without family, without loved ones beside them. And so Sandra, she felt strongly that no one should die alone. And this all started when she was asked by a dying elderly man to stay beside him. Sandra said yes, but she had to leave to attend to other patients, only to return, finding that the man had passed away. And because there are patients who are elderly orphans and those abandoned by family members, Sandra started the movement NODA, enlisting hospital employees from every department to do what? It's to sit beside dying patients who are dying alone. And this movement has spread to some parts of the world, including Singapore. And so the Straits Times recently featured Mr. Tay Cheng Tian, an Assisi hospice resident, who was a beneficiary of NODA. Mr. Tay was a 57-year-old single man who lived by himself. And during the last days of his losing fight against esophageal cancer, Mr. Tay checked himself into the hospice saying, "Here, I have the company of nurses and volunteers who have so much love and compassion." And true enough, the late Mr. Tay had a lot of volunteers taking turns looking after him. And so on days when he was stronger, they would take him to Chinatown for seafood and beer. And they would dance cha-cha with him in the hospice. And when he was weak during his last days, volunteers, they sang songs to him, massage his head, and held his hand until his last breath. Mr. Tay did not die alone, because no one should die alone. If there is somebody who should never ever die alone, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He was the King of the Jews. He was the Son of David who healed the sick, who healed the blind. He was the Master who had 12 disciples and 3 closest ones. He was the Messiah who had the crowds following. If there is a man who shouldn't be dying alone, it was Jesus, the Son of God. And yet Jesus was the man who died the loneliest. And what made it a lonely death? Look at your Bibles, chapter 15, verse 33. What caused Jesus to die a lonely death? Well, the gospel writer Mark tells us that between 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, between the 6th hour to the 9th hour, according to Jewish clock, darkness came over the whole land. Now, darkness does not usually descend in midday, unless there's a sandstorm, unless there's a volcanic eruption with ashes in the sky blocking sunlight. Darkness does not usually occur in midday unless there's a tornado storm, or unless there's a solar eclipse, a total solar eclipse, that is. But the darkness that descended upon the land was not a result of any of these, not even an eclipse. Because we all know from the partial eclipse that we saw in Singapore, I think a few years back, the moment the moon blocks the sun totally, that darkness can only last a moment. Scientists say a maximum of 7 minutes. 7 minutes, just enough for the rooster to catch a nap. So I remember when my father was a kid, he tells me that he saw total solar eclipse where the rooster actually flew up the branches, caught a few winks, only to start crowing again when the sun started to be seen in the sky. And so this could not have been a solar eclipse. Here, the three-hour darkness is undeniably an act of God. It's a supernatural event. It's a darkness that brings back memories of God's judgment. And so, for instance, in Exodus chapter 10, when Pharaoh refused to let the Hebrew slaves leave Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 10, 20, 21, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. You see that? 3 days of darkness, as if God turned off the lights in the Egyptians' household. But not so where the Israelites lived. They had continuous sunlight. So if you just ponder and think about it, it's really an incredible sight, isn't it? Certain areas engulf in total darkness while other areas basking under the sunlight. God brought about darkness upon Egypt as an act of judgment. And this was followed by the death of all firstborns that belonged to the Egyptians. And so darkness in midday is a display of God's judgment. Consider another verse in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." That, my friends, is judgment language. And so if tomorrow the sun sets at 12 noon, you know that it is doomsday. These are judgment language, my friends. God turning daylight into darkness. And so when the Son of God hung on the cross, the three-hour darkness was an ominous sign that God's judgment now descends upon the land. Question is, unto whom is God pouring his judgment? Now, I grew up in the Philippines where during Holy Week, which starts on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Black Saturday, stretches until Easter Sunday. When I was a boy, during Holy Week, the streets are empty. It's a good time to learn how to drive. People usually stayed home, and all TV channels broadcast nothing except movies on the crucifixion of Jesus. And they replayed it again and again and again for the next 3-4 days. And so I vividly remember a scene portrayed in one of those movies, the scene when darkness blankets the land, and all who stood around the cross, they looked up the sky with fear, with nervousness. And I've always thought that God sent that darkness, and it was a darkness that was an expression of God's unhappiness with the people who crucified Jesus. God turns off the lights to protest the people's action against Jesus, his son. But no, the judgment symbolized by darkness was not directed to the people. I would learn later, to my horror and my shock, that that judgment was directed to the one hung on the cross. God poured out his judgment upon his own son. Jesus, after all, did, in agony, expect to receive God's anger. Remember, he prayed, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me." Where the cup refers to the cup of God's wrath poured upon the object of his anger. And so the judgment was directed not on the people, rather it was directed upon the Son of God. But why did God pour his judgment upon the innocent son? I mean, what wrong has he done? Well, the answer is this. In that moment, the Son of God took on our sins upon himself. In that moment, the innocent became guilty on our behalf. See, Jesus became guilty not by action, but by substitution. The one without sin becoming with sin, our sins, that is. Guilty by substitution, not by action, not by his own action. In fact, if you are a keen observer, you would have seen substitution taking place during the criminal exchange. When Pilate freed the insurrectionists and the murderer Barabbas in exchange for Jesus, you saw the guilty exchanged for the innocent. Well, actually, it's not a criminal exchange, right? One criminal for another criminal, like countries exchanging spy for spy or prisoner for prisoner. What happened there was substitution. The guilty freed in exchange for an innocent to be hanged. Substitution. And that substitution was a preview of an even greater substitution when Jesus now hangs on the cross for our sins. So the Apostle Paul explains this for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And God punished the sinless sin bearer. That was why God switched off the lights on his son. What made the Son of God die such a lonely death? Of all the people who deserved a cup of God's wrath and anger, Jesus was the sole lone drinker of God's cup of wrath. No one could have died an even lonelier death rather than Jesus. Bearing the weight of all our sins, our anger, our slander, malice, the immoralities we practiced, taking all our sins and getting punished for them all. No one could ever die a more lonelier death than Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus' loneliness was magnified an infinite number of times because he was not merely judged by God. He was also abandoned by God the Father. Look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How was Jesus forsaken? How was the Son of God abandoned? Well, Jesus, in crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me in Aramaic, he was crying out the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22. King David, who experienced the vicious attacks of his enemies, King David who cried out to God, and his cry is recorded for us here in this psalm, Psalm 22. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, why? I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. See, David did not receive relief from his enemies. And that meant that God was not sending him rescue. God was not hearing his cries for help. And the forsakenness that King David felt was seen in how God ignored his cries, and how the king suffered and received mockery from the enemies. Still on Psalm 22, look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. See, the mocking that King David felt, all those insults, head shakes, thirst unquenched, his possessions, his clothes being looted, did not Jesus, the Son of God, also experience? Soldiers set a crown of thorns upon him, put robes on him and ridiculed him and said, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" They divided his clothes and raffled them away. They hurled insults at him. "Come down and save yourself, Messiah!" And the mockery did not stop. Not even when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, my God," in Aramaic. Because we read that when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Hey, listen, listen, listen. He's calling Elijah." They actually made fun of Jesus' cry, saying to each other, to one another, "Listen, listen, did you hear that? What's that? Elijah, he's calling Elijah." Now, friends, aren't we very, very familiar with this kind of derision? Making fun of people by the words they say? Now, kids, sometimes they can be very cruel. They know how to do this. Example, teacher says, "Children, let's welcome our new student named Elliot." And they'll say, "Psst, idiot." Adults do that too. "What do you do for a living?" "Oh, I'm a lawyer." "Oh, you're a liar." Jesus cries out Psalm 22, which is very familiar to the Jews out there. But no, they will not give Jesus the honor of quoting the psalm of their King David. Instead, they ridiculed him. "Psst, listen. He's calling Elijah. And so one man hurriedly soaked a sponge with wine vinegar and offered it to Jesus. Wine vinegar, I was told by scholars, was a cheap wine which was drank by laborers and soldiers in those days. It's a cheap wine that's considered to be an energy wine. It's a little bit like our Red Bull today, except that it's alcoholic. They gave Jesus sour wine not to help him, but to keep him conscious, to keep him alive, to ensure that he dies a slow, prolonged, and painful death. They gave Jesus wine and said, "Now, let's see. Let's see if Elijah does come to take him down." Because the Jews, they believed that Elijah would come to rescue the righteous in times of crisis. But they didn't think that would really happen for Jesus. They just wanted to mock him. How was Jesus, the Son of God, abandoned? Well, the King of the Jews experienced endless mockery, without respite, without rescue from God, from the moment he was arrested until his death on the cross. But how else was Jesus, the Son of God, abandoned? This is what I think. For the very first time, the sweet fellowship between Father and Son was disrupted. For the very first time, the Father punished the Son. For the very first time, the Father forsook the Son. And this painful abandonment that Jesus must have felt, I think, was captured very well in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You know that song? There's one line that says, How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. Now, although that phrase, the Father turns his face away, is not exactly in Scripture, and that has led to a lot of debates, I think it artfully captures the loneliness Jesus must have felt when he bore all our sins, our filth, our guilt, our shame, to be punished by his Father. At that moment and at that instance, the object of God's eternal and unbroken love became, for that moment, the object of God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus became the atoning sacrifice to propitiate, to satisfy, to appease God's rightful anger upon us sinners. Hence, the Son of God experienced being forsaken. You know, as I thought about Jesus being forsaken, this thing came to mind. The forsakenness that Jesus experienced, guess what? Is an experience that we will never fully understand. It is a forsakenness that we will never experience in our lifetime. Why did I say that? Because here's an incredible truth, that even the wicked is not abandoned totally by God. They're not abandoned totally by God. Even the wicked, they still breathe the air that God gives. Even the wicked, they still eat the food that God provides. The wicked, although they reject God, has not been abandoned by the giver of good gifts, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked. And so we will never understand the forsakenness that Jesus experienced. That is why we must never read this portion and just gloss over Jesus' cry of being forsaken. Say to ourselves, well, yeah, Jesus felt helpless. Yeah, he felt alone. He was alone. The Son of God was dying a lonely death. A lonely death that God forbid we should experience when it is our time to go. So yes, no one should die alone, but because of God's great love for us, the Son of God, Jesus, he died a lonely death, carrying all our sins, no hands to hold him, no encouraging words said to him, but only mockery, insults, ridicule. Jesus died a lonely death so that you and I might be saved from our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God, whose rule and ways we have always rejected and rebelled, so that there will be a new way provided for us to go to God. And that, in fact, is what happened. Look at your Bibles, verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark, the gospel writer, recorded that Jesus breathed his last after a loud cry. Now, breathed his last is a phrase that has been used nowadays euphemistically to describe that one has already passed away. But friends, when Mark used this phrase to describe Jesus' death, it was not merely saying Jesus passed away, or Jesus died. It's more than that. It was meant to show that Jesus actively gave his life. He determined it. He did so after a loud cry, signifying that he did not die of suffocation, or he did not die of blood loss. In short, in other words, his cause of death was not a result of misadventure or an accident or a tragedy. Jesus determined his death. Didn't he, after all, predicted several times how he would die before it happened? And after the Son of God gave his life with a loud cry, an ominous phenomenon occurred. And what was that phenomenon? The temple curtain was ripped in two. Zip! From top to bottom. And so, friends, this is not your typical drapes failure. This is not stitching fail or a malfunction. The tearing from top to bottom of a 30-meter high curtain, I was told, can only be an act of God. The Hebrews writer helps us understand the significance of the curtain tear. Slide. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. So the very moment Jesus died, something happened. The temple has entered into obsolescence. Because from this time onward, the temple's function has ceased. No more is it a house of prayer for all nations, because Jesus has now provided access directly to God the Father. He has, in other words, split the curtains open, that curtain which has prevented people access to the Holy of Holies. Jesus now makes it possible for all who are in him to pray to God the Father in his name. That is why when we pray, we always say, in Jesus' name. It is a privilege that we've never had before. But because of Jesus' death, a new way has been given. We have now gained access by faith to God. Praise God for that access. And the ramifications of this new way is seen in a few important personalities recorded for us beginning verse 39. Look at your Bibles, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the son of God. What's so significant about the centurion here? The unnamed centurion. Well, a centurion is a Roman officer who has under his command maybe 80, 100 men. Hence the word centurion, 100. This centurion must have been in charge of either the crucifixion of Jesus or perhaps he's in charge of guarding the crucifixion site. Having seen many crucifixions before, Jesus' crucifixion must have been to him one of a kind. Apart from the fact that Jesus remained silent mostly during his arrest, during his torture, and his crucifixion, his death on the cross was also premature. You see, criminals hung on that cross during those days would usually live for a few days before finally giving in to suffocation, dehydration, or perhaps shock. But Jesus hung on the cross only for a few hours. And when he breathed his last, this Jesus, determined when he would die. So the centurion saw all this, how Jesus died. That was why he declared, very importantly, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, why is this declaration very important? Why? Because here is a powerful man of high position with 100 men under him. A man who is loyal to Rome. A man who is loyal to the emperor. So, you know, if you love movies, do you remember this line? Where this man says, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north. general of the Felix legions, a loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife. And I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Remember that line? It's that gladiator starring Russell Crowe, where he played the role of a loyal servant to the true emperor, according to him, Marcus Aurelius. This centurion is a powerful man whose loyalty is to Rome and to the emperor. And who was the emperor? It's Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar, who had coins minted with the words, "Tiberius Caesar, the divine son of the divine Augustus." And so to the centurion, who is the son of God? If he was loyal to Rome, well, certainly not Jesus. But now he declares of Jesus, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus' death splits the curtains and now opens for Gentiles like this centurion to come to God through Jesus, who was truly the Son of God. And then moving on in verse 40, we read of the Marys who were watching from a distance, including a woman by the name of Salome, plus the women who had followed Jesus and cared for him. Now the women, in stark contrast to the disciples, who were nowhere to be found, Mark shows us that it is the women who were there when they crucified the Lord. But interestingly, only up to this point does Mark, the gospel writer, not mention the names of women in the gospel. I mean, we've read of the woman who broke the alabaster jar of perfume and anointed Jesus' head. Remember that? That woman was unnamed. Of course, if you love to do research, you read the other gospel and say, no, that was Mary. But Mark intentionally did not name the woman. We also read of this widow who was also unnamed, who put in 2 copper coins in the temple treasury, gaining Jesus' commendation. That woman was also unnamed. And also the woman who's had years of bleeding, she's also unnamed, but that's quite understandable. All the women so far mentioned in the Gospel of Mark were not named. But only after Jesus' death, after the curtains torn into, do we hear of the names of the women coming out. You have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the mother of Joseph, and Salome. Is there an intention here? I believe so. You see, women, they did not have status equal to men. Women who they were looked down upon and sidelined. Women, they cannot enter the temple beyond the court of the women. But now, they are given access because of the death of Jesus. This is what the apostle said. Slide. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So Jesus' death tears the curtain, and now women have the same access with men to God. Why? Because all are one in Christ Jesus. So all the women, rejoice. Same access with men to God the Father. And finally, what do we make of Joseph? Joseph of Arimathea. Well, we can say that Joseph is the saving grace of all Jews for now. Of all Jews who for now have rejected Jesus, beginning with the chief priests and the lawyers, and ending with the disciples themselves who have disowned and abandoned Jesus. Joseph, who is a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, took the risk of asking Pilate for Jesus' body. So Mark paints him as a God-honoring Jew, we must say. Why? Because he wanted to ensure that God's laws concerning the burial of a Jew must be followed. Because God had stated in his law in Deuteronomy that the one that was hung to death must be buried on the same day. And so Joseph emboldened himself to ask Pilate that Jesus be buried on the same day, risking, number one, risking Pilate's anger, because the Romans would want to hang their criminals for days even after death. Let the birds eat them. Let the animals relish them. But Joseph of Arimathea emboldened himself, risking Pilate's anger in asking for Jesus' body. Secondly, he emboldened, taking the risk that he be identified with Jesus' gang, who were suspected of inciting rebellion against Rome. We read that permission was granted, and Jesus honored our Lord by providing the Son of God not a criminal's burial, but with a proper burial, using a new tomb cut out of rock. What's the significance of Joseph's act here after Jesus' death? Well, the death of Jesus, which split the curtain in two, provided a way for Gentiles, for the women, and without exclusion, Jews. Jews who had collectively rejected Jesus, but now, like Joseph of Arimathea, seeks to be part of the kingdom of God, can come to Jesus, can come to God through Jesus, the Son of God. That's the significance here, my friends. So Jesus died a lonely death. No followers to hold his hands. No songs sung to encourage him. Instead, insults, mockery, derision. He died a lonely death, forsaken, abandoned. And yet when God abandoned his Son to die for us, it opened a new way for us. It gave us pardon. It gave us reconciliation. It gave us access to God. It gave us life eternal found in Jesus. Jesus died a lonely death in obedience to God the Father so that we may have life in him. Let us respond properly to this beautiful truth. Let us pray. We give thanks, Father, for the undeserved gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through the experience of being abandoned by his disciples, abandoned even by you, so that the wrath, the anger that rightfully is poured upon us is poured upon him. Oh, may we never just gloss over this beautiful truth. May we cherish it and give our lives to Jesus. Offer our commitment, our loyalty, our worship to him and him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.